questions. So we're going to ask some questions in the morning sermon, and I'm going to ask a couple of other questions after I've gone through some of them. It says on here that this is Starburst jelly beans. Those are on the bottom. I've got some lifesavers up top, so that's what we're passing out tonight. Easy. Like, I'm going to have to deal with you like kids. Put your hands on your laps. Now, what I'm going to ask is that you raise your hand, okay, because I'm catching all sorts of people, so we'll go ahead and do that. You could take 15 seconds, look at your sermon notes if you want, and then after that, put them away, because that's kind of cheating. But you know what? As you're doing that, I'll ask those last questions first, all right? Question number one. Who can tell me all of the books of the Old Testament? All of the books?
Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 3, 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 3 Samuel, 4 Samuel, 5 Samuel, 6 Samuel, 7 Samuel, 8 Samuel, 9 Samuel, 10 Samuel, 11 Samuel, 12 Samuel, 13 Samuel, 14 Samuel, 15 Samuel, 16 Samuel, 17 Samuel, 18 Samuel, 19 Samuel, 20 Samuel, 21 Samuel, 22 Samuel, 23 Samuel, 24 Samuel, 25 Samuel, 26 Samuel, 27 Samuel, 28 Samuel, 29 Samuel, 30 Samuel, 31 Samuel, 32 Samuel, 33 Samuel, 34 Samuel, 35 Samuel, 36 Samuel, 37 Samuel, 38 Samuel, 39 Samuel, 40 Samuel, 41 Samuel, 42 Samuel, 43 Samuel, 44 Samuel, 45 Samuel, 46 Samuel, 47 Samuel, 48 Samuel,
of those. Any ones that you want? All right, question number two. The Old Testament, is it written in chronological order? Yes or no? Raise your hand. She's the only one that's raising her hand. Are you sure if you want to answer? Yes or no, or is it written in chronological order? By the way, do you know what chronological order is? Okay, all right. And she is correct. It is not written in chronological order, somewhat. All right, somewhat it is, but somewhat it isn't. For example, the book of Jonah was written way before the book of Ezra. And the book of Job was written before any of them. So it's not chronological order necessarily. However, it is basically chronological order per grouping. Can anybody in here tell me all of the groupings of the Old Testament? Anybody?
Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus?
What about them?
Like, what do you mean? I don't understand the question.
Okay, I will tell you the first. The first five books are called the Pentateuch, right? Those are the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. What are the other ones? So those are written kind of in chronological order. Anybody? Say it again? Yeah, that's still part of the Pentateuch. Okay, then after that, it comes the books of history. Can you tell me what the books of history are, anybody?
I have my notes, I could.
Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. No Job.
You want a piece of candy? Hey, take this back to your grandmother, please. Thank you. And don't give her just the wrapper. All right, starting with Job, and for the next several books, they're called the books of... It starts with a P.
Prophecy.
No.
Poetry.
Say what?
Poetry.
Poetry, that is correct. All right. You want to take one of these over to your great, 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 great... No, I'm sorry. Uncle.
Great, 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 great.
Oh, man.
All right, after, can you tell me the books of poetry?
Psalms.
But before that is Job.
Job.
Psalms.
Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon.
No. I was tricking you. All right, and the last grouping is the books of?
Prophecy.
Say it again. Prophecy. You are correct. Ready to catch one? I don't know if these things don't fly so well. Yeah, there we go. And the only one probably can say all of those is Madison, because yeah, those aren't easy to remember. All right, now put your notes away. Let me ask you the questions from the sermon this morning. Ready? What was the first principle that we talked about in regards to money God's way? First principle.
God is in charge of our money.
God is in charge of our money, correct. There you go. Boom. Question number two. I mentioned someone who learned that lesson that God was in charge of the money in 1 Chronicles 29. Who was that person, and what were the circumstances to his prayer? 1 Chronicles 29.
David.
It was David, that is correct. Do you remember what he was praying about? I need to give it to your dad, sounds like. Did you tell him, David?
No. Well, he read a whole book about
it. So you got it. You got David. All right, go ahead and take one. So the circumstances were that they had just collected all of the materials for the temple. Question number three, what was the second principle?
Money is a little thing.
Money is a little thing.
Very good. And I mentioned a parable that Jesus said something like that money is a little thing. What was it that he said in that parable?
If you are faithful with the little things, then you're faithful with the bigger things.
That is correct. Very good.
Well, nobody else.
It's getting to be, if I could get anybody to talk, we'll be in good shape. All right. What was the third principle?
That money's not to be stored or consumed.
Very good. Can you take one of these back to her, too? You got to get ready for track this year anyway, so.
He's calling. I got purple. Can't see the colors.
Or no. Stored or bread.
All right. It's not to be stored up or used for personal use. What did we say money was for?
To worship God.
To worship God.
To worship God. Anything else?
For the church, for missionaries, for widows, for orphans, for those in need.
And one last one.
The gospel.
For your family.
Oh, that would be, yeah.
So there you go. She named 9 out of 10.
Is that
so
the immediate family, or is that?
Which color do you like? Okay. Ooh, she's got it.
Your favorite color.
What was the fourth
principle?
Oh, boy.
Do you remember what it was? No? Do you remember?
People is more important than money.
People are more important than money. Very good. You like orange?
Yeah.
And one last question. Ultimately, the money that we make off of the backs of other people cry out to God. What is the name of God used when it says it cries out to God?
The Lord of hosts.
The Lord of hosts.
Didn't use the actual word.
Say it again.
Didn't use the actual word.
That's what my Bible said.
Sabbath.
Hosts. But I know you said it was Lord of my Bible. Sabbath.
She raised her hand first. It works out for me. There we go. Let's put those away. Just two subjective questions, and there's no right answer to this. Let me just ask. Which one of those four principles is the hardest to remember in everyday living? Which one do you think is the hardest to remember in everyday living? Millie?
Yeah.
Say that.
The third.
Which was?
Which we're not supposed to store or consume.
Not supposed to store up or use for personal consumption?
Yeah.
You think the second one is a little thing? I think that would be the case with most everybody, because we think it's the biggest thing sometimes. Anybody else have other thoughts concerning it? How about this one? What practical thing can we do to put ourselves in a position to realize? Oh no, I'm reading my other questions. There you go. How can we remember these principles in everyday living? I mean, we put forth four. Actually, I've done a major study on the subject. I've come up with 7 major subjects that God teaches about money over and over again. These are four of them. How can we remember those in everyday living? I mean, when you get on Amazon and you're looking at this and you're like, how do you remember?
Get a shock collar?
Yep. The B.F. Skinner would agree with you. Behaviorism.
I liked your analogy of putting objects on the table, a visual to consider. There's the credit card for Amazon. Let me set it aside and visually recognize who it's for.
So maybe something we could do is every day that the guys put our wallet in our pockets, and ladies, when you put it into your purse or you pull it out for the first time that day, and you look at it, you stop for a moment and say, Lord, this is yours. That might help.
How about when the first day of the week you give them the stuff first?
There you go. Write your check.
There you go.
And you don't have to worry about Amazon.
All right. We are in Genesis chapter 49. So if you go ahead and turn there, prayerfully, we'll get through this chapter tonight. But there's a lot of interesting things in here, and I will explain to you why we went through the books of the Bible. Genesis 49. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for another opportunity to gather around your word. We thank you that you have not left us without understanding, without wisdom, but you have given us everything we need for the purpose of godliness. And I pray, Father, that we would take this passage, that we would look and see it, and that it would not only inspire us, but it would encourage us and help us so that we might serve you better. Guide and direct us as we go through the study. Help me as I present. May I be faithful to you in Jesus' name. Amen. With that in mind, you're going to find out that I made at least, and I say this at least, one mistake last week. And I'll let you know what it is as we go along a little further into the book of Genesis, chapter 49. We're going to start again, and we're going to rush through those first few verses since we already went through some of those, but then we'll slow it down once we get to where we're at. It says, then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. And so he has already talked to Joseph and his two sons. He's already put the blessing on them. And now he is going to gather the rest of his family as he's getting ready to die. He is still sitting up in his bed, and he is going to share with them things that are going to happen in their future. But I said he doesn't bless them. I was incorrect about that. He is blessing them in some ways, and we're going to see that later on. Verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might in the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, but you're uncontrolled as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up into your father's bed, then you defiled it and went into my couch. So we went over the story of what happened to Reuben and how he had had relations with his father's concubine, who is now his father's wife, and how because of that, even though he was the firstborn, should have received the blessing of the firstborn, he was not going to get that. And we said Reuben was one of those places that when they became a country, they really didn't bring out any great leaders. There weren't any judges that came out of there. There weren't any prophets that came out of there. There weren't any kings or leaders that came out of the tribe of Reuben. We talked enough about him. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implications of implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will dispense them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So Simeon and Levi are the two brothers who killed all those men that lived in Shechem because of Dinah, their brother. They thought that they were doing something good, but in their anger, they did something that was wrong. They killed people. And because of that, he says to them that they are not going to, that he's going to take them and he's going to scatter them throughout the country. And as we see on the map, Levi is not on there. Now, God's going to bless them later on. He is going to bless them later on in the sense of they become the tribe that is going to have the priest in it. Moses and Aaron are going to come from that tribe. And I think Elizabeth and Zechariah in the New Testament come from that tribe. And so they are blessed in that sort of way, but they don't get any land. They are scattered exactly as it says there throughout the land. There's 48 cities where the priests would go to, but they don't get any land specifically for themselves. Simeon does get some land. We said it's in the south there, and we see that there's kind of an orangish type that's Judah there. And then in the middle of all of that is Simeon. Would you turn with me to a passage in Joshua, I think it is, Joshua chapter 19, if I remember correctly. Joshua chapter 19, yeah. We're going to read through verses 1 through 9. This is when they get to the land and they've gone in, they've taken over Jericho, and they're starting to go and conquer other cities around. And finally now Joshua is saying, this land is your land, this land is my land. He wasn't singing the song, but there we go. He gets to Simeon here, verse 1. Then the second lot fell to Simeon. And so he says, all right, here, let me tell you where you're going to go. To the tribes of the son of Simeon, according to their families and their inheritance, was in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Judah. So they had their inheritance, Beersheba, and we could go on and name all those names, but I really don't want to do that. We'll go down to verse 8. And all the villages which were around these cities, as far as Baal-hath-Beer, Ramah, and Negev, this was the inheritance of the tribes of the sons of Simeon according to their families. The inheritance of the sons of Simeon was taken from the portion of the sons of Judah, for the share of the sons of Judah was too large for them. So the sons of Simeon received an inheritance in the midst of Judah's inheritance. And so what we see is that Judah actually had gotten all of that land, but it was really too much for them. And so they're like, all right, Simeon, you can have part of that. It really wasn't completely their land, but it was. That's the spot that they got. And by the way, if you look there, what you're going to see is that it is an area that is over by the Dead Sea. Dead Sea is dead for a reason. That's because there is no vegetation anywhere around there. And really, Simeon was living out in the middle of the desert. They ended up with the smallest in the census that is given in the Bible, in Numbers chapter 1, I think it is. They have the smallest amount of people in their group. So that's the third one. So we see so far, everything is kind of going according to this prophecy that their dad is giving to them. Back to Genesis chapter 49. We pick it up in verse 8. Now, we're going to go here, and it's going to be Judah. All right, Judah's the next one. There is more that is said to Judah than to all of them, all of the rest of them. The closest one to that is Joseph later on, but even the thing that's said to Joseph is less than what is said about Judah. Now, before we actually get into this, let me ask you a question, if you remember. What things have we learned and followed and seen about Judah up to this point so far? Judah, this guy. Do you remember anything about him? Say it again. He was the one who, when they had him in the pit, and then the brother said, we're not going to kill him, we're just going to leave him here. And they wanted to kill him at first. Then they said, we're not going to kill him. there he was in the pit, and then he sees these Midianites coming by, and he says, huh, let's make some money off of them at least. So let's take him and let's sell him. Good thing for him so far? No, not really, although God uses him in that sort of way to get him over to Egypt. There was one other story about him. We really didn't focus on it too much, but do you remember that he had three sons? His first son died, who was married to this lady by the name of Tamar. And when he died, the deal is that you're supposed to give him to the next son. And he was supposed to give her to the next son so that she could have children and then she can have a life back in those days. He didn't do that. The next son was too young. And so here she is. And she's like, I'm going to grow old, and I'm going to have nobody, and I'm going to have nothing, and I'm going to be left out in the cold. And so she pretended to dress, do you remember, like a prostitute when he went out and got drunk one night with the sheep. It was a sheep shearing night for all of the guys. And then when they do that, they get drunk back in those days, and they were drunk. And on his way back home, she pretended like she was a prostitute, and they had relations, and she had children from him. And the one deal was, she said, hey, give me your staff. That'll be part of the payment. And when she came back to him later on, she said, do you remember that lady? And do you remember this staff? It was me. Yeah. Sound like Judah's a good guy so far, right? Praise the Lord. Here's a guy who, he had a halo on top of his head. We had to shine it up a little bit here for him tonight. But Judah is going to get the most significant, if we're looking at it in blessings, even more than Joseph. That shows us again the grace of God, doesn't it? That God is gracious. God is gracious. So let's look at him. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like those dreams that Joseph had. Your brothers are going to bow down to you. And yes, they did. But now he says, in the future, your brothers and his families are going to bow down to you. What could that mean? Well, as we're going to see a little bit as we progress, more and more just going to compound the fact that he's going to be the line of the kings. By the way, was the first king from Judah? The first king of Israel, was he from Judah? What was his name? Saul. Where was he from? He was a Benjamite. He was a Benjamite. Yet this promise was here that he was going to have the kings in his line. It should have been him and then his son Jonathan and then Jonathan's son and then da-da-da-da-da-da-da. God worked it out that wasn't the way it was going to work out, right? Because there was this little guy who had red hair by the name of David. And he was from the tribe of Judah, from the city of Bethlehem. And he became the king. And his son became the king, and his son became the king, and his son became the king, and they all became kings. Up until they stopped having kings. Verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? A lion. You're coming from you're going to be born into the lion family. By the way, we're going to talk about the type of writing this is. And it is not just historical. It's not just the Pentateuch. We'll get into that. Because is Judah actually going to at one point turn into a lion? No. But there is someone that is going to be called the Lion of Judah. He's only mentioned one time in the Bible, is that as far as I ran across? It's in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. You remember? There's God sitting on his throne, and in his hand is the scroll with seven tabs, seals, yes. It has seven seals on there, and they're going, no, never mind. Seven seals that are on there, and everyone's all quiet, ready for that to be opened, and then all of a sudden, the word is brought out, there's nobody who could open it up. It was such a devastating thing that John, this rough, tough fisherman, begins to weep. He sobs. And then one of the angels there kind of taps him on the shoulder and says, hey, look, it is the Lion of Judah. And when he looks, what does he see a lion? He saw a lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He saw Jesus. Jesus, who in his first coming was a lamb left for slaughter, but in the time to come, he will be the lion who judges. And that's why John 3:16 and the section around there, you really need to look at it. Jesus, when he came to the earth, in his first advent, did not come to condemn the world. He came to save it. But there is a day when he's going to come to bring vengeance and to condemn those who did not follow him. He becomes the strong, the fierce Lion of Judah. Now, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. It's sounding more like it's the kingship, right? Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. By the way, do you see that Shiloh there? Is it capitalized or little s? Capital, which means that it's a name of someone, right? And by the way, that name is what's called a transliteration, which means that they took the word in Hebrew and they made it sound English. Like, for example, did you know that Lucifer is not a Hebrew word? It's not really in the Bible, some way. If you look at a literal translation, it's son of the dawn. That's the name of Satan. Lucifer is a transliteration of Latin from the Catholic Bible they had back in the day. And they just took the name that is there for son of the dawn in Latin, which is Lucifer, and that's where we got that. Anyhow, it's a transliteration, and really what the word means, the one who is to take it. And that's really what the word, so he's saying, until the one who comes to take it, the one who comes to take the scepter, to take the ruler's staff, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. I think that we know who that is, right? The one who's going to come and take the rulership that we call Shiloh, it's Jesus Christ. He ties his foal to the vine and the donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garment in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. Anybody want to help me with that? What in the world could that mean? They're going to take the donkeys. By the way, donkeys, they're proud. Everyone's proud of having the donkey. You think, yes, no? Well, it's the lowest kind of on the end of the animals that you have. We're going to take him and we're going to tie him to the vines. What does that mean? That means that there's going to be such, I don't want to say harvest. There's going to be such great abundance of produce and grapes that are growing in their fields that they're going to take the lowest of creatures, and the only place they got the time is on the vines because they got them everywhere. Same thing as it says that They're going to wash their garments in wine. Probably not a I know first thing I'm thinking, it's going to turn everything red or whatever, and that's my mind, that's where it's going to. But really what it's saying is that instead of using water, they've got so much wine that they're going to wash their clothes in it. And their robes of their blood are going to have the blood of grapes. And his eyes are going to be dull from wine, which means he's going to drink, have so much of it he can drink. And his teeth white from milk. Back in the day, milk used to be a good thing. Now all of my kids drink this almond milk and all this other stuff. But anyhow, milk would do the body good is what I grew up with. I don't know. But the idea here is they're going to have so much milk that it's going to whiten their teeth because they have so much of it to drink. Most people who study Scripture say, listen, that hasn't happened yet. That they're looking into the future when Jesus is going to take his scepter, when he's going to rule and reign in the millennial kingdom. And at that point, then the tribe of Judah, the area of Judah, is going to be so abundant that it's going to have all these things. Verse 13, Zebulun will dwell at the seashore. Can you look up there and tell me where Zebulun's at? I know it's hard to see. You see a little purple dot there? A little spot that's purple? Barney purple? Yeah. That's Zebulun. Is it touching any seas? Is it touching any sea? That little purple spot there. That's Zebulun. No. It's interesting. When I went to Israel, one of the places I went to was called Caesarea Maritime. You know, they had Caesarea Philippi, which was up north. That was one that was dedicated to Caesar by Philip. Caesarea Maritime was dedicated to Caesar, and it was by the marine area, which was right by the Mediterranean Sea. And so Caesarea Maritime was there, and in there we saw one of the greatest architectural features that there ever has been made that the people nowadays can't even figure out how they did it. It was Herod the Great who did it. By the way, Herod the Great was the one who helped build the temple that was there, you know, after the one that wasn't Solomon's. Then after Solomon, they built another one. It wasn't that pretty or anything. And then when he came to power, he built them a new one that was just amazingly beautiful. It's all tore down now, but part of the wall that he built there is still there. And if you go to Israel, and they take you in this little cave or this little tunnel underneath the ground. And as you walk through that, you see these rocks that they had there. When I went on my trip, the first place that we went to was Egypt. I went to the pyramids. I don't suggest you really go into them because it's really a pain in the neck and it's really not worth it because you just kind of crawl, crawl, crawl for like a half a mile. And you got to crawl back a half mile the same way that you came in. You don't turn around because you can't really turn around. You go back and all you see is an empty box or an empty space that's there, and that's all that you get to see because everything's been taken out of any of the ones they let you go to. But when they went there, you ever stop and think, how in the world did they build these pyramids with these big, massive rocks? The rocks that they used to build the temple and the temple wall where they have the Wailing Wall underneath, some of those are 10 times bigger than any of the ones the Egyptians used. And that was Herod the Great. Well, Herod the Great did something miraculous. And that was, he built, I'm not going to have the right word, he built underwater a gigantic slab so that they can have boats come in off of the Mediterranean Sea. I mean, they said while we were going through the tour that engineers and architects cannot figure out how they did that. Even in those days, even now today. And the thing was, it was a big, important thing that he did when they did that. It was like a mile long and a mile deep or something like that. And not a mile deep, but a mile out and a mile wide. This giant slab of cement of some kind that made it so boats could come in. And that's because the Mediterranean Sea, there's nowhere to dock. You tried to dock on the side of the Mediterranean Sea back in those days? You're not doing it because you're going to crash into the rocks. I haven't been up to Maine, but I hear there's a lot of rocks that are there. It'd be like ramming your boat into the rocks all the time because there's nowhere really you can come in. But they're going to be known, Zebulun's going to be known as a seaport. There is a river. Do you see where the green is? And then where it turns into the yellow? And then the natural line that is there is a river. The Kidron River. You ever hear of the Kidron Valley in Scripture? The Kidron River goes there. It's about 10 miles in that you finally hit Zebulun. And that is where the best place to go if you are coming from another country that is out there from the Mediterranean Sea to come into. It became a very important port. So Zebulun, verse 13, will dwell at the seashore, and he will be a haven for ships, and his flanks shall be towards Sidon. And you've heard of, I can't remember the other one. Sidon's up a little bit towards where Asher's at up there, so Zebulun is towards that direction. Tyre and Sidon. Yes, you see Tyre's up there by Asher. So that one, as all the other ones, were fulfilled. Let's go on. Issachar, verse 14, is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good, and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. I'm gonna give you some verses, and you can look them up. First Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1-5. If you want to write that down, 1 Chronicles 7, 1-5, and 12:32. And in there it tells how Issachar and their tribe became one of the strongest of the tribes. Well, that brings us to the next one. And that is you, Dan. Did you ever study on where your namesake came from? Danny Thomas. Okay. All right. There we go. Don't know what to say about that, but cool. Anyhow, we're going to talk about Dan a little bit, and let's look at him. Verse 16, Dan shall judge his people. By the way, if we look back in chapter 32, when they're going through and Leah and Rachel are naming their kids, Dan is the first son of Bilhah, and that is the maidservant of Rachel, but Rachel got to name him, and Dan means judge. That's what his name meant back then. Dan shall judge his people. By the way, was there any judges that came from the tribe of Dan? And I'll give you a hint. One day he carried a gate miles and miles and miles over his head. Say it again. Samson. Samson came from the tribe of Dan. He's the only one that came from there. He is one of the tribes of Israel. Verse 17, Dan shall be a serpent in the way. How does that sound to you? It sounds like a wonderful thing. He's going to be a serpent, a horned snake in the path, one that bites the horse's heel so that the rider falls down. Oh, sounds like a great guy, a great tribe that's going to be coming out of him. For your salvation, I wait, O Lord. I'm not going to take you to all the verses I wanted to, but we're not going to have time to do that. Dan, the story of Dan. When Joshua started to give everybody their land, and they picked out lots, and he said, all right, you're next. Here's where you're going to get your land. Here's where you're going to get your land. You will notice on here the tribe of Dan is in the, I guess to me, it's like a dark green that's there over there by the Mediterranean Sea. Do you see that where that one's at? That's Dan that is there. I know you can't see that way because you're colorblind, right? Okay. Well, anyhow. So that's Dan that is there. However, Dan really didn't end up living there. Because the deal was, here's your land. Go in there, conquer all the people that are in there, and then you've got your land. This is what we're allotting to you. And all the tribes went out there and they conquered all of their people. We go to Judges chapter 1, and God says, go out there and conquer. I will be with you. And Dan sent some spies out there, and the spies said, uh-oh. And Dan said, nuh-oh. And they didn't go. By the time we get to Judges chapter 18, they were hiding in the hills and living in the hills. And then they decided, why don't we go get our own land? Because there is a land up north that is just beautiful. By the way, of all the places I went to Israel, Dan was the most beautiful spot. It was way up north, up above. It was up there where Naphtali and Asher are at, up above there. And it was there that they had, it was like the only place where they had really luscious forest and land and rivers and streams and waterfalls. Well, I don't think they had waterfalls. They had all of this land that was just beautiful. And we all got to sit down and look as the babbling brooks came running by as we sat out in kind of the middle of the woods. And I took a picture of it. And I took that picture, brought it home. I mounted it, or I had it put onto something from Walgreens. And on the bottom of it, I wrote a verse from Psalms. And it was a song that I picked out tonight. As the deer panteth from the water, so my soul longs after thee. They think that that's where David wrote that at. Up in that beautiful land of Dan. The beautiful forest. When he was running away from his son, and he looked out into that babbling brook that was running through, he said, as the deer pants for the water, God, I'm longing for you right now. Beautiful spot. But it was not the spot God was supposed to, they were supposed to go. It was not where they're supposed to go. As a matter of fact, they went to false prophets to get that spot. And they went up there and they got that spot, and there they are up in Dan now. And the time came when Israel was split in two, you remember? It was the northern part, which was called Israel, and the southern part, which was called Judah. There was the two spots that were there. Where was Jerusalem at? It was in Judah. And so they can still go and worship God and do all the things that they wanted there and do all the things that God expected of them in the temple. But what were the northern people supposed to do? They couldn't cross down. Dan had an idea. The tribe of Dan, not Dan. He was long dead by this point. They had an idea. Why don't we build a golden calf? And I was there. This was one of the oldest spots that I did when I went to Israel. It's still part of the bases there where they put this golden calf. And instead of worshiping in Jerusalem, all the ones from Israel went to that northern part and they worshiped God there through a golden calf. So are you surprised that God says you're going to turn into a snake? Yeah. By the way, do you notice what was that last verse say about them? For your salvation I wait, O Lord. This is Dad who's giving this prophecy, and he's going to throw this in here. I am praying in the end for your salvation. How do you think Dan is going to fare in the end? Let me ask you to turn to one place, Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 is where it's going to talk about the 144,000, I believe, if I've got my mind straight. Yeah. Look with me in verses 4 through 8. You just do it yourself. Revelation 7, 4 through 8. It is going to have the 12 tribes of Israel. And remember we said, well, there's really like 13 or 14, right? But there's only 12 mentioned here. 12 times 12,000. Only one really is missing because Joseph is going to take the place of Ephraim. Tell me which one's missing. There is no Dan. What does that mean? I don't know. He's not there. That's Dan. Oop, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad. This is the guy, if I'm trying to list him, I always forget who Gad, and I always forget to mention Gad. Verse 19, as for Gad, raiders shall raid him, and he will raid on their heels. By the way, what is going to happen to him? You got to look at the map. You see where Gad is? Gad is the green one off to the side of the Jordan River. You see that? See Gad? That is the spot where everyone who was coming in to fight against Israel, the first spot they would go through is Gad. And as we look in places like 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 18 through 22, and chapter 12, verses 8 through 15, we see that Gad is strong, and they're going to have a mighty army that fights. Next one is Asher, 20. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. Now, royal dainties, I won't mention that. When Jacob dies, when he's dying here, he doesn't know where they're going to be taken, where they're going to get their land at. But do you see where Asher gets his land? Way up north, right by the Mediterranean Sea, right? Where Tyre and Sidon, these big, amazing cities of great produce and strength and riches, Mediterranean Sea. Because there aren't too many spots that are going to make a lot of produce because it's a whole lot of dust and dirt and rocks. But there, because they're by the Mediterranean Sea, they are one of the most productive, at least in produce, nations. And the big produce thing that they have that I read was it was olives. They had olive trees that were there. And that would be kind of their dainties that they had. You see how all these things are coming true? Verse 21, Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. We won't talk about the doe because it says in lots of places about the different places that they are going to become strong, mighty warriors. But he gives beautiful words. Naphtali. I know you're not going to know this, but I'll see if anybody does. Does anybody know of any of the judges that come from Naphtali? Do you remember the only lady judge? Deborah. And she had as her general Barak. Remember that? In Judges chapter 5, they write poetry and a song. Their words are beautiful. Huh. Pretty cool. Yeah, we don't have time to go any further. I'm sorry. Hope you're seeing what's going on. What's going on is we're having Jacob, who's making these prophecies. There's no way he's doing this on himself. He's not just saying, I'm taking a guess here. You're going to have this, and you're going to have that. No, God's spoken to him, and he is speaking, and all of these things are coming true. Amazing. Amazing. Almost better than the dreams coming true. I think it's kind of cool because this is many, many years later. Well, we'll talk about the two sons of Rachel next week, Joseph and Benjamin, and then we'll draw a conclusion to it with the books of the Bible, and we'll talk about them. Any questions? Andrew will answer them for you after the service. And Dan, since I picked on your namesake, do you mind closing with us in a word of prayer tonight?
Father, we just thank you for this time that we're able to come together and be intrigued by the things that we haven't heard of in the past and the history that's woven in here. We just pray now that we continue to, in the upcoming weeks, to finish this interesting subject. Hope that we can retain what you present it and We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.